It was our second stint in North Texas, but we both grew up in the state of Kansas. She was from Kansas City. I'm from Wichita, Kansas, originally. And we met in college, and we got married in college. Before we graduated, our first of our four were born. And so we've been bouncing around the country for a lot of years prior to 2001 with company moves and everything that goes with that with different companies. So, but Texas has been our home now for what, about the past 24, 25 years.
Yeah, very nice. Both my daughters work in the service industry. One is at Canes and the other one is at serving as a waitress at a sports bar. So I know just from their experience that, you know, the restaurant industry is fast moving and, you really be on top of it. But to be a CEO of such a large chain, it must just be surreal and a very busy lifestyle, especially when you've got the four kids and the grandkids and the personal life as well. So I'd like to talk about that. But from a professional standpoint, you know, you have really spent decades in the restaurant industry. I know you were very instrumental in the success of Wingstop over the last 10 years or so, 2012 to 2022, and also a board member and CEO of Salad and Go. How did it start for you to choose this industry to work in the beginning?
Well, it was a bit by fate. When I graduated college, my focus and emphasis coming out of school was in MIS, or, you know, data sciences and programming, things like that. And I had a friend at Pizza Hut, which was headquartered at the time in Wichita, Kansas, which now is also a North Texas company. And he said, hey, there's a job available, and it's programming in this sophisticated programming language. And your job is to basically identify, use code to write programs that would identify incidences of theft and manipulation within the system of all the restaurants across the country. And I said, okay, well, I think I can pull that off. And so I actually started my career by writing code and working on data and information. And what was interesting about that is it actually became a real critical piece to my ultimate success in the restaurant business. So I was predominantly a finance person and an analyst as I grew up through the organizations that I was a part of, between Pizza Hut and Boston Market and others. And then ultimately became an operator and a CEO over time. And so, you know, sometimes you start as dishwashers, sometimes you start in different areas. But for me, my career really centered on my analytical abilities, I guess, and coming up through the finance track, where I got to see the whole business, and then ultimately was blessed with the opportunity of taking the reins and running a couple of companies through my career and growing from there.
Yeah. One of the things that really is highlighted in the press release that was sent out, and perhaps one of the top reasons why they wanted you to lead, you know, Jersey Mike's, is the success you had at Wingstop, growing from 500 stores to over 2,000 locations, 10 countries. What is the secret for expansion like that? And that's pretty explosive growth over, you know, 10 years. So what was the strategy there?
Yeah, I think, you know, a company like this that is going to see that kind of success probably has a couple of key characteristics to it. That's that, you know, first, a product that people love and enjoy and get excited about. And everybody loves chicken wings. They're on almost every menu in America.
Yeah.
But what we had was a brand that was centered just on that product and making it a center of the plate item. So a meal rather than a snack or an appetizer. And it was a really indulgent occasion for folks. I mean, you're not eating it for the, you know, the calorie reduction diet or anything else, but you're eating it because you love it. And it's a great food, just like barbecue or anything else. And so we had something unique. We also really had a business that was by itself in a category alone. And so there really wasn't a real competitor. There are brands out there like Buffalo Wild Wings and others that sell chicken wings, but nothing like Wingstop. And then the business has to be portable. So it has to work everywhere and in a lot of places in order for you to be successful and grow at the pace that you did. So it has to demonstrate that it's not just a northeastern Buffalo, New York type of concept, or, you know, a Dallas, if you think of Wingstop and its origins. But it has to be transportable everywhere and portable in that regard. And then with that, you have to have great unit economics that franchisees really love, so that they'll build out a lot of them. And that predictability of building it was also critical to the success. And so we put all of that together, enhanced it with a very rich culture within the organization, with great people, great talent, and great franchisees. And that ultimately, you put it all together and put it in the pot, and it's a great recipe for extraordinary success, which they've had for many years, even since I've left. And I'm very happy to see that.
Yeah, very nice. My guest is Charlie Morrison. He is the newly appointed CEO of Jersey Mike's Franchise Systems, and he is local here. He and his wife, Debbie, and are parishioners at Good Shepherd Parish in Colleyville, and as he mentioned before, 4 children, 7 grandchildren, so busy life, and also managing 3,100 franchises across the U.S. and Canada. And Charlie, one of the things that really struck me about the information, you know, the press release, is that you are taking over Jersey Mike's after a 50-year, what they call a career-building, career of, and I hope I pronounce his name right, Peter, is it Cancro?
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, Peter Cancro, and that, to me, seems pretty intimidating to take over from really what's a legendary figure with this franchise. How is that, you know, taking over from a legend like that? I'm sure he's of great assistance to you even today.
He is, and a legend is the appropriate description for Peter. He's a fantastic human being, one of the more generous human beings I've ever met in my career as well. He was the single sole shareholder of the company for 50 years. There's an excellent story about just true entrepreneurial spirit with Peter as well. He actually bought the first store, which was a little sub shop in Point Pleasant, New Jersey, by way of the assistance from a coach of his on his football team to get a loan to buy out the store that he was working in when the original owner was wanting to sell or get out of the business. And as a 17-year-old, he started the chain and built it 50 years later to, you know, one of the largest chains in the food industry, and certainly one of the most recognizable and successful. And it's an amazing story. He from that $120,000 investment he made, he sold it for $8 billion. And you don't see those very often. But yet what you find is this nice, humble gentleman who cares deeply about people, about the products that he sells, and the culture and the commitment and care to the organization. And so it was a blessing for me to meet him and get to know him. We hit it off very well because we communicate effectively. And I think that was a critical piece to anyone being successful in following the footsteps of a founder like that and filling those big shoes. But to this point, I'm only about 10 weeks into the job. I will tell you that we talk quite often, I would say on average every other day. And, we talk about the history, about the what's and why's, how things were developed and built. And it's been a great relationship so far, and I anticipate it being that way well into the future.
Yeah, I'm sure you've been asked this before, but obviously Peter is the one that grew the franchise and bought the original one, like you said. But Jersey Mike, is Mike still in the picture, or who is the original founder?
Yeah, so the original store was called Mike's Subs and Sub Shop in Point Pleasant, and Peter was working there, but then he maintained the name. So I do not know Mike, nor do I know if Mike actually is still around, to be honest with
okay.
you. But Peter is, credited certainly with the development of it. And then they expanded the name to Jersey Mike's so that it had, that cachet of growing it across the country. So it was a slight addition that was made to Mike's Subs later on.
Yeah, and I think about the industry. You talked about Wingstop being kind of unique and not having a lot of competitors, but I think in the sandwich industry, like what you're in now, there are a lot of competitors, you know, with Jimmy John's and Potbelly and, you know, Jason's Deli and all the, it's a pretty busy type of restaurant field. Would you agree? And what kind of sets you all apart? What makes you different?
I do agree there is a lot of competition for sub sandwiches and sandwiches in general. There are very large players like Subway and others out there that we compete with. But I've always had a fundamental belief that what we should be competing for are eating occasions as much as we are against other sub sandwich players, because otherwise you get yourself in a position where you're just trying to pit your product against theirs and the quality and everything. And I think the key for us is to maintain what has gotten us to the point we are at today and not losing sight of how we got there in the first place. And a lot of that centers on the fact that we really haven't changed much in a long, long time with this brand. We still, if you walk into a Jersey Mike's, you'll see that you're met and greeted by a smiling face who's excited to take care of you, and you can order your favorite sub. And they, we have a deli case on the line full of all the deli meats ready to be sliced and the cheeses to be sliced. We bake the bread fresh every single morning, sometimes twice a day, to make sure that freshness and quality are there. We hand slice tomatoes in the stores. We hand cut our lettuce and onions. We pay careful attention to our Mike's way of what we call sprinkling and supporting the sandwich with lettuce, tomato, onion, vinegar, oil, and our seasonings. Putting all that together, the theater of that and the demonstration of real quality is really what I think sets Jersey Mike's apart. I mean, the subs are fantastic. And then I would say, you know, if you compare size and quantity of product that you're going to get for a great value at Jersey Mike's, it's really hard to beat that with any other sub chain that's out there.
And do you, you know, expansion, we talk about Wingstop and just that amazing expansion. As you look, you know, forward 5 or 10 years, what are your goals? It looks like you're mostly in America and Canada. Do you want to have international expansion or more, you know, stores in the U.S.? Or what are some of the goals that you have for the coming years?
Yeah, I think we have a lot of runway, or what I call white space, in both the U.S. and certainly around the world. We just expanded into Canada a little over a year ago. We've had great success in our starting point there in Canada, and a great partner there that's working with us to build that market out. I do believe this brand has that portability, the ability to go into many markets around the world. And that is something that we'll focus our efforts on. But even within the United States, we're in all 50 states today and have plenty of territory available to continue to grow the business here as well. So there's a long trajectory of growth ahead of us. We were acquired by Blackstone, which is the world's largest private equity company. And the partners of Blackstone and I agree that we think this brand has, you know, all the potential to be a really successful company for a long time to come.
The month before you were hired on, according to the press release, you had the 15th annual month of giving, $30 million raised for charities, a total of $143 million given to a couple hundred charities since 2011. Tell us about that, and is that something that you're going to continue as CEO?
Well, absolutely, we'll continue it. And I mentioned earlier, when in describing Peter Cancro, a man of extraordinary generosity, and he really believes in giving back into the communities that we serve through Jersey Mike's. The Day of Giving is real. It's all of our franchise partners as well as the company engaging in one day to take all of our revenue and give it back to the local markets. And I agree and align with Peter philosophically that, you know, the giving starts at home and in the communities in which we serve. And so we've done a fantastic job as a company over the years of really demonstrating a sincere desire to support it. A good example, we try to not only just give back that one day a year, but we always are working to give back in communities. And with the recent flooding in Central Texas, just yesterday we put out onto our app and in our stores, we have a donate and give back program where customers can, you know, give $1 or $3 or $5 on every transaction. And we're going to be supporting the Central Texas community to raise money to support the relief efforts down there. So it's integrated into the culture and purpose of this company, and it'll be something that we'll certainly carry forward well into the future.
Yes. I imagine, you know, work-personal balance is something that a person in your position really has to keep on track. With, you know, the four children, grown children, seven grandkids and a wife and, you know, church life, how do you find that balance and also having a pretty, you know, high-pressure job, I imagine?
Yeah, well, I think the key is being thoughtful and careful about committing your time and where you want to commit that and prioritizing it. And so you actually hit on the key elements aside from an occasional game of golf. That's where I focus my time, is my family, with my grandkids and our faith, and, you know, a little bit of an opportunity to get out and enjoy what I do best or love best, which is, you know, playing golf or just, you know, the exercise. I find great joy in the work I do. I find incredible joy in being with my family and our grandchildren. And so we have two of our children live here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Two live in Kansas City. And we have a family ranch in Kansas. So we go back and forth to a lot. So you'll find us, Debbie and I, always in and around the area, you know, with our family first as our first priority. And we found that balance to be good. I am commuting to New Jersey back and forth right now. That's added a different wrinkle to it. But, you know, we just make sure that we find that time and dedicate it so that we have our time together as well, and work doesn't consume it all.
And, well, what about your Catholic faith, your life at the parish? Can you talk about that and how you're able to incorporate some of the things you've learned from your faith into the position as CEO of Jersey Mike's?
Yeah, it's an interesting challenge for any leader to thoughtfully incorporate their faith into their everyday life without, you know, anyone coming to you and saying, "Well, I think you're overplaying your faith and you're pushing us, you know, pushing it upon us too hard." That's not how I do it. But what I do try and incorporate is the principles of our faith. And, you know, I'm obviously a follower of Christ, and I believe in, you know, the concepts of following his way in everything that we do, work or otherwise. And it's that which I demonstrate that I think people can attract themselves to if I'm leading my life, and both my work life and my home life, in that way. And so, you know, I've tried to, you know, incorporate that without having to be overt about it. But people will, who know me, know that I'm a man of faith. They know that we go to Mass every weekend. Now, it might be in New Jersey some weekends. It might be in Manhattan, Kansas. It might be here at Good Shepherd. But our faith life is important to us. And so that's the beauty of the Catholic faith, is that no matter where you are, the Mass and the liturgy of the Eucharist are one and the same everywhere we go. The homilies might be a little different. The homilists might be a little different, right? But at the end of the day, all of it is really centered. And that's the beauty of our faith anywhere in the world we go. And so I think principally in the work life, one of the people that I admire most in terms of establishing the principles of leadership that make the most sense in this world is a guy named Patrick Lencioni, who you may know and know well as a good Catholic, but also a great leader, a shaper of leaders, if you will, somebody who shapes great leadership. And I follow a lot of his principles, which center on developing trust, being vulnerable, being honest, and you know, bringing your full self to work so that you can be super effective and build effective teams that way. And so I try to find other ways, you know, even through the works of Lencioni, to bring those into the company as a means to advance and have success.
Yeah, thanks for that. Just a couple minutes remaining. I'm just curious, the day of the life, you talk about a lot of travel between the Dallas area and Kansas and New Jersey. Well, what's a typical day for you as CEO of Jersey Mike's?
Yeah, well, it starts early. It's kind of being a CEO of a company like this is almost a 24/7 job, although I don't work 24 hours a day. It usually starts early. Deb and I spend, if we're home together, we spend time in our gardens and walking around and just reflecting, and that's our start to every day. After that, then it's the litany of meetings back and forth, all day long, covering all the ground I need to. Some of it involves travel on any given day, going out, visiting franchisees, seeing stores, visiting, you know, partners, suppliers. And then the rhythm I've created here is about a 1 week on, 1 week off visit to New Jersey to spend time in our corporate offices. So, but it's, you know, life of the CEO, you have to find balance wherever you can get it. And it's not usually as structured as you'd like it to be. So you have to force it. But by the evening time, commitment to dinner and being with Debbie and the family is important. And picking up where I have to for the work responsibilities falls into that from time to time. So I'd love to say it's super structured 9 to 5, but it just doesn't work that way.
Yeah, I imagine. So I'm gonna put you on the spot after I say a couple of quick things. Is if somebody walks into a Jersey Mike's, what do you recommend on the menu? So I'll give you a chance to think about that for a second. If somebody, but I just want to remind everybody that I've been speaking to Charlie Morrison, the new, as of April of this year, CEO of Jersey Mike's Franchise Systems. We're about to have Jersey Mike's ourselves because I ordered it for a committee meeting that we're going to have this morning here, and we've ordered it a number of times before. It's an awesome chain, and it's quite an honor to speak to the CEO, and of course pray for him, pray for his wife Debbie and their kids and grandkids, and for the success of this company. And by the way, the website, jerseymikes.com, jerseymikes.com, there's a lot of franchises right here in North Texas. So, all right, Charlie, I've given you a little chance. When you walk into a Jersey Mike's, what do you order?
Oh, it's a number 13 Mike's Way. That 13 is the original. Many people will know that
okay.
One.
Okay.
It's a number 13 original Mike's Way, but add banana peppers to it. And, that's the best way to do it. And I highly recommend any of our hot subs as well. Our Philly cheesesteak rivals even the best of the Philly cheesesteak. So there's really nothing on the menu I wouldn't recommend, but number 13.
Number 13, okay. Easy. That's not the unlucky number in your case, is it?
No, that's the original, absolutely.
Yeah, praise God. Okay, Charlie, thank you so much. Also want to thank again Ed Gray for making this connection, and it's really great to talk with you. God bless you and Jersey Mike's, your family, your grandkids, and everybody who works for Jersey Mike's. Thank you for your time today, Charlie.
Thank you so much, Dave. I appreciate it.
Yeah, this has been the interview of the week here on the Guadalupe Radio Network. If you have suggestions for future interviews, you can direct me, you can email me directly, DavePalmer@grnonline.com. God bless you and have a great rest of your weekend.
A St. Andrew Breakfast is a monthly discernment event in the Diocese of Fort Worth to learn more about the priesthood and seminary life. The next St. Andrew Breakfast will be held on Saturday, July 19th from 8 to 9:30 a.m. at St. Patrick Cathedral in Fort Worth. The morning will begin with Mass, followed by breakfast and fellowship. All young men in high school and college in the Diocese of Fort Worth are invited to attend. For more information, visit the Fort Worth Diocese website at fwdioc.org and click on calendar.
Hi, everybody, and welcome to this week's edition of the North Texas Interview of the Week here on not only 9:10 a.m., but also 11:40 a.m. KCPP, our new station broadcasting in the Diocese of Fort Worth. And we are glad that you're with us. This is an opportunity a couple of times a week for us to just introduce you to folks who have great stories or are doing great works in the body of Christ to build up the kingdom. And I have actually interviewed my guest before a number of times for this program where she has represented Rachel's Vineyard, which is the group that puts on retreats for people who need healing from past abortions, men and women and couples. But her story is so powerful that I just wanted to talk about her whole story. And that's what we're going to do. Her name is Regina Rivas. She is a member of Mary Immaculate Parish in Farmers Branch. And she has a daughter and a couple of grandkids and a beautiful story. So, Regina, thank you so much for sitting down to do and telling your story.
Glad to be here, Dave.
So you're from Phoenix.
Yes.
Right? Born and raised there?
Yes. I lived there for the first 30 years of my life. And, you know, grew up Catholic, you know, very Catholic families, you know, went to Catholic school. We did all the, you know, baptism, confirmations and everything. So,
All
the Catholic things. Yes, we did.
Did you embrace the faith from as a child?
Well, I mean, that's interesting. I was always very proud of being Catholic, but if I compare, you know, the state of, not just the state of my heart, but I think my frame of reference and what are my priority, what the priorities in my life are in say my years growing up as compared to, you know, since I've been in the Diocese of Dallas.
Yeah.
I love Dallas. I'll never leave. It's just been the best
place. It's like
place
two different lives, huh?
Yeah. I mean, so, you know, I would say I was that, you know, lighthearted Catholic back then. And I did, you know, go to some great schools and taught by some great people and we had great parishes and such, but I think I thought, you know, the culture was really what was driving my value system, but with a Catholic touch, you know. And whereas now I feel like here in Dallas when I had my, I would say my reversion really to the faith, that, you know, now my frame of reference is so different. I know Christ in such a deeper way. And so much of it is because of, strangely enough, kind of my two abortions and just taking me to my knees in just shame and guilt and regret and kind of that path of healing and what came from that and how I know that I can only make it through life with Christ. Oh my gosh. I might get a little emotional here.
No, but that's okay. No, that it's our stories do get emotional. I think if you didn't get emotional when you're talking about something this that'd probably be kind of strange. So tell us as much information as you want or you feel comfortable with about the abortion experiences, how when they were in any circumstances or anything that you would like to share.
Sure. Well, I had my first child when I was 20. So I was very young. I was married to her dad. We, you know, got married and divorced. We were just so young, you know. So I raised my daughter. You know, at that time being young, I wanted to make sure that I was providing a life for her where she didn't feel like she was suffering because of just having a one-parent family. So I worked really hard to get through college, got my master's degree, you know, got really pumped up for my career and made some moves, you know, to Los Angeles and then to Austin kind of for my job. And all this time I sent her to Catholic schools as well. And I thought I was doing what I should be doing. We went to mass, you know, but I wasn't living my best Catholic life, you know. And I would say, you know, being in my 20s and 30s, I looked to my friends and kind of the culture for what was driving my priorities, you know, and it was not God. I mean, I had God in my life, but kind of when I wanted him to be there.
Yeah.
And now I know differently, but I live my 20s and 30s and then my daughter's, you know, going off to college and you know, when that happens, you have a lot of time to think about your life. And I had a lot of time to think about my life. And I thought, my life is just not going like I thought it would be. All these promises of career. It's not fulfilling. It's really not. What is going on? And I thought, well, I've tried this and that and all the wrong things, you know, and they weren't fulfilling me. Maybe I ought to give my faith another try. So by that time, we're here. My daughter and I are here in Dallas. And, you've heard me say that I actually did hear about Catholic radio on a billboard in a long commute to work, which I didn't know existed. And I turned it on and just, you know, had all sorts of time to listen to everything about my faith. So many things I didn't know. And a couple weeks later, I hear this advertisement for the Rachel's Vineyard retreat. I thought, oh, abortion in the Catholic Church? Yow. I need to check that out because I was thinking in this kind of, now I've got to go back to my faith. Let me see what there is for me. with the Lord. Maybe he can feel this emptiness I'm feeling, because nothing else had done it by then. And so I did make that phone call. I did go on retreat a couple weeks later, and that has just made such a difference in my life. I mean, it was really the start of just tremendous healing, but a real understanding of what God wants for me, given my past choices and those two abortions.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't want me to sit in shame and regret. And I did that for years. But that's not really what he wants for me. He wants me to know that he suffered and died and rose for me. And that is his gift to me, as unbelievable as it is, that he wants me to wipe all the ugliness and sadness out of my heart. He's going to fill it with love. And now I can use that feeling of being set free to help others find that healing.
Mm-hmm.
Because when I finished that retreat, I just thought, this is wonderful. And if me with my two abortions can be forgiven, I want to tell other people who've had an abortion, there is true forgiveness. And so I have been working on in that ministry for over 10 years now.
Yeah.
And just working on the retreats and so many things. And it's just been just an absolute gift of and deepening of my faith.
It's really a strange kind of truth, is that sometimes the worst things that happen in our lives, even our sins, even something as horrible as an abortion, which is objectively an evil thing, can, through God's mercy, bring about some great good. And
yes.
So there's been a lot of good that's come from the healing. And I want to go back to, you know, when you saw the billboard, and that was a real catalyst moment. And you said a couple weeks later, you heard this spot for Rachel's Vineyard. But even before that, you were already starting to kind of come into your faith, right? So you were really had been prepared maybe for that moment by God, would you say?
I think so. It happened at the time that I worked with the lady. I didn't know, and I wasn't pursuing my faith in the workplace at all. But lo and behold, she's Catholic, and she's starting to talk about parishes in our area and Eucharistic adoration and all these things that she does. And I started asking her more questions, and you know, we got together and we did Eucharistic adoration together, which I probably hadn't done since I was in grade school. And I really wasn't even well informed on what it was about. So all these things that she showed me, and then just, you know, all the riches of the Mass on Sundays and the Eucharist, and just I'm listening more at my parishes for things that are going on and how I can volunteer, because I do love to volunteer, you know, especially when it's for the Lord. And so just finding ways to get involved in my parish. And so he was really opening my heart. He was saying, Regina, I hear you. He came to seek me first, right? And
yeah.
Now I understand that. And, you know, saying, let's go deeper. And that's really what happened. And just all the riches in our faith that now I can learn about, hear about, be it from my friends or my team members on the Rachel's Vineyard retreats or at my parish, Catholic radio, you know, saying the rosary at night, you know, at 8 p.m., just so much richness to get to know what the Lord wants, even for someone who's made the decisions that I've made in my past.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, how interesting. My guest is Regina Rivas, and she is from Mary Immaculate Parish in Farmers Branch. And, of course, as she said, for the last 10 years or so, has been working very closely with Rachel's Vineyard Retreats in the Dallas Diocese. And, you know, has such a great testimony to Catholic radio as well. But, you know, you mentioned about how you had gone to Catholic schools in Phoenix and that whole different life, it seemed like. But there clearly were some seeds that were planted back then that maybe you didn't realize then, but that kind of came into full flowering later in your life. But that education and the influence of your parents and family did have a big influence on you, didn't it?
It sure did. And you know, it's no reflection on my parents by any means that I didn't grab onto the faith, you know, more strongly at a younger age than I do now. I think it was just the experience of life and thinking that other things are going to fulfill me. I bought into those stories, you know, that they tell you in your graduate degree programs or in job interviews or career services. And, you know, God bless all those people that work in the universities. I've had, you know, a nice life and a good career. And so, you know, those are all good things. But I guess I had to make all the mistakes and sin and in order to really appreciate the mercy that God has for me. And it's just been fantastic. But yeah, hearkening back to my earlier years, you know, when I loved to sing in the choir at Mass and play my guitar. And those are things I've picked up again, in my, you know, later years now. And they're so fun. And I remember, oh, well, you know, the Lord did touch me even back then, mm-hmm. you know, because I always just, oh, when I play my guitar and sing, just, oh, my heart just feels, it just like is overflowing. And so still, you know, those things that I do now, you know, take me back to those times at Our Lady of Perpetual Help in Phoenix, Arizona. My school.
So when you had the abortions, and I don't know how many years separated them or the circumstances, but what was the weight like, you know, W-E-I-G-H-T, far as the, is because I know oftentimes it takes people a decade or a couple of decades to really get to the point of acknowledging that I've got to make a change. I got to go on this retreat. Of course, you have to come to learn about a Rachel's Vineyard retreat. But what was the burden that you carried with you because of those abortions?
Well, I think, you know, when I was in this situation of an unplanned pregnancy, I lived in Los Angeles, and I was not, again, having friends who were supporting me in my faith. I was just, you know, in my career and, you know, all different kinds of friends from different backgrounds. And so when I was coming to make that decision, I knew what I learned in Catholic schools. You know, I knew what I knew the truth, but I did have friends who says, well, I'm not sure if that's really wrong. And what about all this tissue? And it's just tissue. And I'm thinking, well, gosh, maybe, you know, my faith in school and they were just making a big deal out of it. You know, I don't know. It was very convenient to accept mm-hmm. explanations from other people. And so And at the time, I had a 10 or 11 year old daughter. I was still raising my daughter by myself. And so I think I thought, I can't do this. I just cannot. I can't raise, it's hard enough raising one child on my own, but to add another child to this mix, it would just be, it might break me. And mm-hmm. I was very fearful. Now, looking back on that, you know, if I knew then what I know now, you know, when we're afraid, God says, do not be afraid. I am with you. But I didn't know him like that then. And so I didn't. And I chose my, you know, the path of abortion. And it was a heavy weight. And a year later, I was in an unplanned pregnancy again, made that same decision, and it was even easier the second time. Not that it was easy, but it was easier mm-hmm. because I thought, well, I've already done it once, you know, and I know that sounds terrible, and I don't mean to shock any listener, but it was just, I was just not making good choices, you know, definitely veering off the path substantially that God wanted for me at that time.
Mm-hmm. And when you heard that spot on the radio, and then all of a sudden it just comes to you, had you already been thinking like, boy, I want healing from this, but I just don't know how to get healing? Or when you heard that spot on the radio, was it the first time that you said, wow, I can be healed. God will have mercy on me. Well, what was that thought process?
I was not sure I could be healed. And I had, by the way, I had confessed these sins, the sin of my abortions in the confessional. And both priests said, you know, you're forgiven. But I just really had doubt. So that would have been in my 30s when I mm-hmm. sought reconciliation. So now I'm in my 40s and I'm thinking, I just don't know if that's the case. This may be too big. You know, and so I thought, I wasn't sure. No, when I heard that out, I was not sure I was going to have healing. I thought, I need to go find the real answer. Is there forgiveness for these two abortions? Because I was not sure that there was.
Mm-hmm.
But lo and behold, I mean, by the grace of God, you know, he helped me see that there is healing. And it's just unfathomable that he would have this kind of mercy.
Yeah. Now, somebody listening might say, yeah, you're forgiven. The weight's been taken off your shoulder, but still there were the two abortions. And so how does that work in that, yes, you have the freedom, but, you know, there's still what happened. And how can one really feel the freedom and the mercy of God where it doesn't change what happened in the past,
right,
if that makes sense? So how does that kind of dynamic work?
That is true. And I have struggled with that. And still, you know, however many years later, I went on my Rachel's Vineyard retreat like 13, 14 years ago. I will just say that when I have some dark times, I know that Satan is trying to pull me back and say,
yeah,
Regina, you are not forgiven. This is bigger. You know, listen to the rhetoric. You know that this is big stuff. I mean, look at all the political debates that go on about abortion. This is too big. And I think that is when I reach out to my community that I have gained through the Rachel's Vineyard ministry and working on those retreats. And, you know, and I'll have a sister pull me back and help me say, yes, but Regina, if you were faced with this decision today, you would make a very different choice. And that is true, right? Somehow God has helped me to learn and see the truth. And so I know that Regina of today would not make the decision that Regina of 20 years ago made. And you're right. That does not mean I still am a woman who chose abortion twice in my past, but I can live in the goodness of God and that mercy and stay there, right? Because it does not do me any good to go back and fall back into that shame. He died for my sins, exactly the sin of abortion. And that's where God wants me to live. And if I ever think that I might want to stray and get sad, I stay real close to serving on these retreats. I go out and speak in parishes because that's another reminder. When I have to say it in front of people, it reminds me all that goodness that he has for me. And I want to shout it out. But yes, I am the person who made those decisions 20-some years ago.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that explanation. And I don't know how much you, because I know what happens in a Rachel's Vineyard stays in a Rachel's Vineyard. But speak about what you're able to say about the relationship you have with those two human beings. Yeah, and I know that's part of it. I don't know what you can say, and I've never been on a Rachel's Vineyard retreat, but that's something that you kind of have to reconcile, right?
It is, yes. And I think the beauty of that retreat, as difficult as it is it made me aware that that I have two souls, two children, you know, mm-hmm, somewhere, you know, with Jesus.
Yeah.
And there's a lot that the church says about that. I'm not, you know, qualified to talk about that. But the Lord is not going to make those children suffer for my decision.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that I pray to them and ask for them to intercede for me, that I may become, you know, a better Christian woman. And those are some of the things that, you know, that happened on the Rachel's Vineyard retreat. I have named those children, and I can think about them and, you know, ask them to intercede to the Lord for me.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot that we go that the Rachel's Vineyard retreat help those people who are in attendance, because it's a very tender time. I mean, I cried the entire weekend.
Oh, yeah.
And I didn't think I would stop crying, but
you needed to get that out, didn't you?
Yes,
yeah.
And just reconcile that this is what's happened, but I now have, there are two souls, you know, with Jesus, and they have names, and, you know, so it's a tough subject, but in the safety of that environment, it felt okay to acknowledge that, name these children, and then understand how I can relate to them moving forward.
Mm-hmm. And now you continue to help other men and women who are in similar situations. It must be really gratifying to see somebody walk in on a Friday and see in many ways, a different person leave on Sunday,
mm-hmm,
because they're all seeking that same kind of healing that you've received. So how many of these retreats have you worked on, and what typically is your role in them?
Gosh, I've, over these 13 years, I've facilitated the retreats. I've worked on, you know, some of the activities, you know, I do some handouts. I play my guitar in Mass. I mean, there's so many beautiful ways that I've been able to serve the Lord in the in these retreats, and it is a miracle. And I say, I love to think about it. Like, if there are, you know, 7 or 15 or however many people come to the retreat that weekend, God does that many miracles in that weekend from Friday to Sunday. So if there are 10 people that come on the retreat, I'm going to experience 10 miracles. I get to see, witness 10 miracles by Sunday because these people look just like I did, full of shame and with their head bowed down on a Friday. But by Saturday and Sunday, they're now seeing that there is hope. I mean, the hope comes from, you can see it in scripture. No one's making anything up. It's there, but it's having the right understanding of that scripture and meditating on it and filling yourself with God and all these people who want you to understand God's mercy that helps us all be a part of that miracle on Sunday, where our faces are bright and shining and we're filled with the Lord and his goodness.
One of my favorite quotes from a saint is Saint Irenaeus. He said, "The glory of God is the human person fully alive." And that's the impression I get from you, is that you're fully alive. And I think your faith is what animates you. And you like being Catholic, don't you?
I really do. And I love that, being fully alive. That is a great quote. Because if I hadn't sought this healing, I would never know that that's what God wants for me, to be fully alive. I would never have known. I would have thought that I needed to hang my head in shame and isolate from community, but that's not what he wants. He wants me to be fully alive, my heart to be filled with his love and not shame for my past.
And we recently did an interview for our summer share-a-thon, and that was very Catholic radio promotional. And I told you, for this one, you know, we don't have to be, you know, talking about Catholic radio, but I do want to say, as we close out this interview, that I'm very happy as I see you fully alive and hear more about your story and, you know, the God's healing and mercy, that Catholic radio did help. And I think you mentioned in this interview about that billboard you saw, and you see the Rachel's Vineyard, you hear the Rachel's Vineyard spot, and that catalyst moment in your life. I'm just proud that Catholic radio played a part of it. So praise God for that.
Praise God. And I'm so grateful that he talked to me through the billboard and through the ad on Catholic radio.
And you've been listening ever since, haven't you?
I have been, yes. I love this. Still listening fervently.
And these are exciting times in the church. And this is a random question because I got another minute and a half, but I want to ask you about your thoughts on the new Holy Father, because I'm really excited about Pope Leo XIV and this. We're recording this a couple of weeks after he was elected, but what were your thoughts when you heard that we had an American Pope for the first time?
I mean, I am so grateful because he is going to pique the interest of not only Catholic Americans, maybe fallen away Catholic Americans, maybe practicing folks, non-Christians. He has everyone's attention, and he can be a very big influence in our culture about where we want to go with the dignity of life, the dignity of, you know, our poorer brothers and sisters. And we need that, and we need to hear that from an American. It's very important, and it's just going to be very beautiful.
Yeah, and America, for good and for bad, has a big influence on the world. Yeah. And if America is influenced positively because of this Pope, it's going to have reverberations across the world. And so that it's just a really exciting thing. Well, Regina Rivas, thank you so much. I know in the last, week, I've asked a lot of you, and we've done a lot of interviews and share-a-thon interviews. So I'm very grateful for the generosity of your time in helping out and also telling your story and also helping to promote the value of Catholic radio. So thank you very much for doing that.
Thanks, Dave.
This has been the interview of the week here on the Guadalupe Radio Network. And I always like to close these out by saying, if you have suggestions for future interviews about maybe an apostolate in North Texas or somebody that's doing something really awesome to build up the body of Christ, feel free to reach out to me and let me know, and we can schedule something. My email is davepalmer@grnonline.com. And I also want to say, even though this isn't an official Rachel's...
Thanks for listening to KATH 910 AM Frisco, Dallas-Fort Worth. Catholic radio for your soul in North Texas on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Heard also at grnonline.com and on your smartphone.